The Gospel of John, we'll be there in a bit. In John's Gospel, the miracles that Jesus does are not called miracles. They're not called acts of power, which is literally what the word miracles means. The English word dynamite actually comes from it. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' miracles are called these acts of power. In the Gospel of John, they're called signs. Signs always contain content, don't they? But the content is not something that points to something about itself. It's content that points away to something else. So the sign points away from itself. You're not supposed to be enamored of just the sign, but you're supposed to look towards which the sign points. John tells us that the signs that Jesus does manifested his glory. If you remember back in the prologue, we read that when the Word became flesh, we could behold his glory. And John says the signs that Jesus did manifested his glory, points to his glory. At the end of the Gospel of John, John says that Jesus did many signs which he did not record, that are not written in this book. But John says, I recorded the signs that I did record so that you, the reader, might believe. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you would have life in his name. And life is what we want to talk about for a few weeks. The first sign in the Gospel of John is Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The last sign before Jesus' final days in Jerusalem and in his passion is the story found in John chapter 11. That story works to help precipitate the climactic events of the passion. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In the midst of the story, Jesus is going to say the words, I am the resurrection and the life. So it would seem like it's an appropriate story to read when we're thinking about life. I mean, it's a story where Jesus says, I am the life. So it seems like a good story to read. Good story to think about when we're thinking about what life consists of. A phrase that we highlighted last week. Jesus talks about his own teaching about what life consists of. I really like that phrase, what life consists of, because it has a great double entendre to it. It means both just things which happen in life, just the happenings of life. Life consists of eating and drinking and sleeping, getting dressed, going to the store. Life consists of going to work, paying the bills, etc. Life consists of those things. So you can use it that way. What does life consist of? Like a bunch of things, one after another. Consists of a bunch of stuff. But also, when we think of that phrase, what does life consist of, it also refers to what it is that needs to be known. What it is that needs to be experienced, what it needs to be found in order to truly have life. Life isn't simply a parade of happenings one after another. Rather, life consists of finding, knowing, experiencing central things. We capture that a little bit when we say, you know, you really haven't lived until you've done blank. Yes, I know that you've eaten and drank things and gone to your job and had parties and stuff, but you haven't lived until you've done blank. Saying life is more than all that parade of stuff. There's some central things that you want to touch, know, walk in, experience in order to know life indeed. I think the story of the raising of Lazarus helps us to know what life consists of in both senses. It's a story that's full of just the happenings of life. And it helps us know what life consists of just as far as happenings. But of course, it's also a story that helps us know what life consists of, what we need to know, what we need to find, if we're to take hold of that which is life indeed. So John reminds us in this story that we can't have life if we don't know the one who says, "I am life." You don't know him, you haven't lived. You're not living. But also John's story reminds us how I think we can be scandalized. We can be tripped up by the happenings of the story of life. We can miss out on life by going astray, by making wrong moves in both categories. We can miss out on life when we're struggling with the question, do you think Jesus really loves me? Important to get the right answer to that question if you're going to know what life is. But we can also miss out when we do something like, you know what? It seems like with Jesus loving me, I believe that. But it seems like with Jesus loving me, I should have more money than I do. We can miss out when we say, do you think people can really be filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, people just seem to be people to me. Do you think they can really be filled with some spirit from God that's holy? But we can also miss out on life by thinking a story of the spirit-filled life should consist of fewer struggles or more of this or less of that than it actually does. Do you believe that a person needs to believe in Jesus to have abundant life? If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the one who is the source of abundant life. But you can also miss out on life when you do. No, I was thinking that if I had an abundant life, I would have more blank in my life. Or I would have less blank in my life if my life was really abundant. So we can miss out on life by making wrong moves in that great central thing of, you know, what's life indeed? Missing that. But we can also miss out on life if we mess up on what are the happenings of a good story, of a story about life? And what's the course look like? Many variations on the theme where the first question is life really found in Jesus? Is true life found in him? Some people think yes, some people think no. Some people believe yes, some people believe no. Does Jesus give abundant life? So is life really found in him alone? That's the first question. The second question, if I'm believing in him and he is my life, why is the story of my life not more blank than whatever it is that you put in the blank? I believe in Jesus. He's my life. Why is my life not more richer, faster, cooler, higher, whatever? It seems like if I know the author of life, my story should be different than it is somehow. Those two questions. I often don't phrase it in my own mind, but when I spend time with people, do you have a first question? Are you trying to figure out if life is found in Jesus? Or do you have one of those second questions where you believe life is found in Jesus, you don't just like the story that comes from it? What's your issue today? We're going to read the story of the raising of Lazarus in just a moment. But let me just put a plug in to all of you of how good it is just to get saturated with the stories that are in the Bible. So just to plug, saturate yourself with the stories that are found in the Bible. All of us, if we took time right now, all of us could come up here and tell stories about how the actual thing, when we find the experience, was different than how we imagined it before it happened. Imagine how it would be when I finally got the promotion, when I was the big wheel in the office, and then you got promoted, and now you're the big wheel in your office. And you go, well, it's not exactly like I imagined it to be. You could get up here and say, you know, I had this picture in my head of how it would be when I got married. Well, and then I got married. And some of the things that I imagined about the picture were kind of accurate, but there's a bunch of things about actually being married that are different than I thought. Having kids. What a glorious, marvelous thing. Just to have kids. You know, to raise kids. Teach them about Jesus. You know, put them to bed at night and pray with them. You know, and then I had kids. And there's things about the story that's different. So all of us could get up here and say, you know, I imagined, you know, one thing, and then when I actually experienced it, it was somewhat different. The stories that are found in the scripture help us know what the actual living of the thing is like. And that's really important for us to know. So I encourage you, just saturate yourself with scripture. There are few, I would almost say there are perhaps no stories in scripture that actually unfold like we might first imagine them. Story of Abraham, the father of all believers. God wants to be known as the God of Abraham through all generations. You write a story about him. What do you think the story of the father of all believers is like? I can virtually guarantee you, you would write the actual story. David, a man after God's own heart. Write a story about a man who all of his days is fully devoted in his heart to the Lord his God. And like, I don't think you would write David's actual story. Solomon, one who's loved by the Lord. And I'll write a story of one who's loved by the Lord. Most of us would leave out some things that are actually in Solomon's story. You know, and keep going. Apostle Paul, chosen instrument of the Lord, to bear the Lord's name before kings. And I'm like, so sit down and write a story about a chosen instrument of the Lord. He probably cruised around the Mediterranean in a 65-foot yacht. He's a chosen instrument of the Lord, right? Mediterranean cruise on luxury. You realize, well, that's, he's been around the Mediterranean, but it wasn't quite like that. So I encourage you, saturate yourself with the stories, because the stories help us know what the living of the real thing is actually like. So as we read this story in John chapter 11, I encourage you to focus on two things. Focus on what's the truth, what's the revelation found in the story that has to be believed if you're to have life. So what's the revelation? It's the truth. You need to believe this if you want to know life, want to have life. But also focus on what's the story that has to be lived. What are the happenings that you have to make it through in order to take hold of that which is life indeed? So take note of both things as we read the story. I won't stop much, because I just like the scripture to just be received into each one of our hearts. But I'll highlight a few things just real briefly, hopefully just making you think about them as part of the elements in this story. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John hasn't yet told that story. That story actually gets told in chapter 12. But he's just identifying the Mary. That's the Mary of whom Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes, this story will go with it. So it's that Mary, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So I want you to know that's an amazing message. To the Lord and giver of life, behold, he whom you love is sick. Not our brother is sick. Not Lazarus, the tent maker in such a city or whatever he did is sick. Lord, the one whom you love, is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The Greek there, by the way, is very specific. There's a definite article in front of every name. So it really called Jesus loved Martha, Jesus loved Mary, Jesus loved Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus had been there recently and had to fled because they're trying to kill him. So the disciples aren't excited about going back. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. What if there were reporters that could just capture sound bites? And they suddenly went and found Martha and Mary, and they said, you know, Jesus, we just heard him say that he knew Lazarus was dead and he was glad that he wasn't there. How does that make you feel? Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, I was glad I wasn't there. So that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.
Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You might contrast that, by the way, to another who was going to, in just a few weeks, rise from the dead. But he would not be encumbered with the wrappings of death in his resurrection like Lazarus was. So in this story, what needs to be believed is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That means believing that in Jesus, one who believes in him will live even if he dies. And it means believing that in Jesus, one who lives will never die. That's what needs to be believed in this story, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus explicitly asks, "Do you believe this?" So that question comes to all of us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the answer to the biggest enemy? An enemy usually assumed to be unassailable. An enemy usually assumed to have the last word. An enemy whose victory seems always assured because of sin. Whoever sins, death has a claim over that person. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe that Jesus can do anything about all that? What do you believe? So that's the truth that needs to be believed, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That he can conquer that unassailable enemy, that last enemy, death. But then, when you believe that, can you do the story that goes with it? If what we believe about Jesus is true, if what we believe that he's the resurrection and the life, if we believe that story is true, the story that goes with it has to be a pretty great story, doesn't it? The story we just read is indeed a great story, I think. I mean, before it's over, Jesus stands in front of a tomb where a guy has been dead for 4 days. Folks are worried that the decay and the rot are already setting in and causing a stink. And Jesus is going to stand in front of that tomb and say, "Come forth." And the dead guy is going to come out of the tomb. It's a great story. You see that, you would say, "I believe that in Jesus there is life." So the story contains that absolutely amazing moment, that powerful moment, that glorious moment. But that is not the only moment that the story contains. The opening line of the story is, a certain man was sick. That doesn't seem so amazing. That doesn't seem really powerful or glorious. When you see a certain man was sick, that doesn't solicit the response, "That's so good." A certain man is sick, that solicits a response, "That's too bad." Right? You call me up, tell me you're sick, I go, "That's too bad." Perhaps also, a certain man being sick, you're likely to say, "I hope he gets better soon." "It's too bad you're sick, I hope you get better soon." But in the story, the sick guy doesn't get better soon. In fact, he gets a lot worse. Lazarus is soon no longer sick because he's dead. The story doesn't open in a really glorious, powerful way. And parts of the story are really complicated. The parts of the story are really difficult. We find out that this guy who is sick is loved by Jesus. The Greek uses both the words agape and phileo in this story about Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This guy who is sick is one of Jesus' dearest friends. This is as close as we get in any of the Gospels to a story about dear friends of Jesus. So this guy who is sick is a dear friend of the one who is the resurrection and who is the life. What is a dear friend of one who is the resurrection and the life doing sick? That message from Martha and Mary is just so poignant. He whom you love is sick. I mean, should you have to send a message like that to Jesus? Do you ever send a message like that to Jesus? Oh, Lord, I just want you to know that somebody that you love is sick. And that message gets sent. And of course, you would perhaps expect, if you did need to send such a message, Jesus would rush right over. Right? One whom you love is sick. You're the resurrection in your life. I'll be right there. But Jesus doesn't rush right over. How would you read the tea leaves if you heard that Jesus delayed 2 days in coming to help you? Would you really feel loved? He delayed 2 days. How would you respond if you were told, yeah, Jesus told his disciples he was glad he wasn't there when you died? Oh, that's nice to hear. Jesus doesn't rush right over. What do you make of that? And don't you think that Jesus helping his friends, when Jesus helps his friends, that should be a great blessing to all of Jesus' disciples? Don't you think Jesus doing something great for Jeff, helping Jeff out, shouldn't that just be a great blessing to everybody who wants to follow Jesus? If you were a follower of Jesus, you knew he was going to do great things for Jeff, wouldn't you just want to tag along, share in the blessing? But the other disciples don't say, oh, this is going to be great. Now I get shotgun. Go in there. Rather, the other disciples say, let's go along with him, we'll die with him. Well, that's an enthusiastic response. A really story glad that you'd be part of. That's in the story. Not a great deal for the other disciples. They say, okay, we'll go to the meeting too. We'll die with them. And then you get the difficulty, you get the struggle of Jesus not doing what you know he could have done. You get the, Lord, if only you had. The first words of both Martha and Mary when they encounter Jesus, they're identical. It's, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I mean, stories can be very difficult when you know the Lord could have, but he didn't. Ever had that for yourself or a loved one? You know the Lord could have, and he didn't. And you realize it's now too late. Ship has sailed. Well, if you'd been here, could have done something. You weren't. Now it's too late. That's in the story. It's part of the happening of the story. And then you get the obvious thing, but important, the story just has grief in it, and sorrow, and loss. It almost seems like those things shouldn't be able to be present in the story if Jesus is in the story. There shouldn't be room for such things. There shouldn't be the weeping, the sorrow. There shouldn't be the heartbreak. People Jesus loves are themselves heartbroken. They're weeping. Jesus himself weeps. Others see in Jesus' weeping his own love for Lazarus. Twice we're told that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled. So the story just has incredible heartbrokenness and grief and sorrow and loss. And then there's a moment, too, in the story of just great awkwardness, great risk. I think I know people who could do the story until this point. Like they could get through the difficulty of understanding, they could get some of the sorrow and grief, they could get through Jesus not having done some of the things he could have done, could get through the story to this point when you have to roll away the stone. And it could be when you do that, all you do is embarrass yourself. All you do is stink up the place. It could be at that point that all you do is end up looking like a fool. So it's a very awkward moment to roll the stone away. It could be a very embarrassing moment. I know people who could get to this part of the story and they would trip up. They would just rather live with the sorrow. Live with the grief than embarrass themselves. They would rather do without the miracle than to risk looking like a fool. So I'm not going to roll the stone away. I've been dead for 4 days, for heaven's sakes. So there's a story there where there's at times in the story with Jesus present, there's just great awkwardness, a great risk. But believe in Jesus that he is the resurrection and the life, and live the story. And you might find yourself standing in front of a tomb. And Jesus saying to one he loves, saying perhaps to somebody that you yourself love, perhaps somebody that you're related to, maybe your brother. You could find yourself standing in front of a tomb and Jesus saying to somebody that he loves and is loved by you, come forth. And you realize if you were there and standing there at that moment, something is going to give. You're caught between the rock and the hard place. Either the rock isn't going to be the rock, or the hard place of death, is going to give and be defeated. You're at that moment. And out walks the dead guy, the beloved guy. And then you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you realize what it means to say, in him, glad I made it through the story. So I just want to encourage us as we think about life. Well, there's that question, that big issue of, do you believe this? Believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That Jesus can do something against the greatest enemy. And can you live the story? Can you do with that news a certain man being sick? Can you send the message, Lord, the one whom you love is sick? You not get tripped up when he doesn't rush right over, when he delays. Can you stay in the story? Can you stay faithful when Jesus hasn't done what you know he could have done? Lord, if only you had been here. Can you deal with the grief and the sorrow, the loss, the heartbrokenness? Can you handle that moment of awkwardness? When he says, roll away the stone, you risk embarrassing yourself and looking like a fool, like you couldn't accept what had happened. Can you bear that risk? Take that chance and then still be there when Jesus says, come forth. Some guy who was dead comes back to life. Can you live the story? So I encourage you to take note of those things in the story when they're part of your story. Don't immediately assume, well, Jesus must not be life and resurrection because we're all crying here. Jesus himself is crying, perhaps. So life consists of knowing who Jesus is. Life consists of walking through the story. An amazing story and all the elements. May the Lord help us with both.